Good morning, Grace Community Church. That song, right? If you grew up in church at all, you're familiar with that song, It Is Well. It is well with my soul. And maybe if you're like me, that takes you back to wooden pew benches and hymn books. And if you think about it long enough, you might even be able to smell the hymn book, right? And I don't know how many of you know the story behind that song, but my name is Rodney Gaiman, and I'm the director of worship here at Grace. So I love music, and I love the stories behind some of these songs. So I want to tell you the story behind it as well. A man named Horatio Spafford, cool name, no one's naming their kids Horatio anymore, and I don't know why. It's a crime, really. Horatio Spafford was born in 1828 and became a very successful businessman in Chicago. He was a lawyer. He had lots of real estate investments there in Chicago and had amassed some wealth, was very successful. He and his wife, Anna, had five children. They had four daughters and a young son. Early in the year 1871, however, a tragedy would strike their family as their young son took ill with pneumonia and ended up passing away. And so as they grieved the loss of their young son, later that same year, tragedy would strike again, this time in the form of the Great Chicago Fire. And most of the Spaffords' real estate investments were wiped out, literally gone up in smoke. And so, of course, as you can imagine, there was a lot of chaos in their life at the moment as they tried to grieve the loss of their young son, but also the loss of their businesses and trying to put pieces back together. And about 2 years later, they said to themselves, Horatio and Anna said, we've got to get away. We need to get out of Chicago. We need to take a break from this rebuilding. And they had some friends in England, and they said, well, let's go to England and spend some vacation time there. So back then, you couldn't jump on a plane and be there in 6 or 7 hours. So they booked a ship, and were about to set sail to England on this ship when Horatio got some news from one of his business properties or whatever that they needed him. Needed his attention. So he said to Anna and the four girls, why don't you just go ahead, get started on the vacation. I'll catch up a few days later. And so that's what they did. They said their goodbyes. Anna and the girls got on the boat and headed for England. There were 313 passengers on this boat. So it was, when I say boat, I'm talking ship. And a few days into their journey, tragedy would strike yet again. And this time, literally, in the form of another boat colliding with theirs, another ship collided with theirs. Well, as Anna and the girls on the boat that they were on, it began to take on water and began to sink. And so Anna gathered up her four daughters on the deck of the ship, and they just called out to God. They were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They were believers. And so they called out to Christ, Jesus, would you save us? Or give us the courage and the strength to face whatever comes next. And what came next was 12 minutes after the ships collided, the boat that Anna and her daughters were on sank into the deep, dark water of the Atlantic Ocean with 226 of the 313 passengers, including their four daughters. Now, Anna was found by a small boat nearby. A sailor came over to the place where the ships had gone down, and there was Anna floating very much alive on a piece of debris. And so he pulled her into his boat. They found a larger vessel that was headed for England, got her on board that. 9 days later, she ended up in Wales, England, and sent a telegraph back to Horatio in Chicago, and it said, saved alone. What should I do? Well, Horatio got the message, and he got on the first ship that he could find, headed for England to be with his grieving wife. And as he crossed the Atlantic, 4 days into his trip, the captain of this ship came back to Horatio and said, we've done some calculations and some thinking and such, and right now we're passing over the spot where your daughters went down. And it was on that trip back to England that Horatio Spafford wrote the words we just sang. When peace like a river attends my way, When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, like I said, I love the stories behind these songs because we can see the inspiration that went into them. And this song has inspired so many people for the last 150 years, whatever, since it's been written. And to hear that story behind it, to know that they were believers and that their trust was in God at the most crucial moments of their lives is something that we can learn from. Well, if you're new to Grace, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. It's a short 6-chapter book in the New Testament. It's written, a letter written to a church. And so we've been going through that verse by verse for almost a year. And what we're looking at is the foundations of the gospel and then how that affects the rest of our lives. So chapters 1-3 of Ephesians were very clear in laying out the gospel. Things like sin doesn't make us bad. Sin makes us dead. And that the only hope there is for us is that we are brought back to life. That we're resuscitated back to life. And the same way as a dead person can't get up and make themselves a sandwich, we can't bring ourselves back to life. We need the work of Christ to do that. And Ephesians tells us that before God said, "Let there be light," before anything was created, that plan to bring us back to life was already in motion. And so we looked at that through chapters 1-3, and then in Ephesians 4 began, okay, so now that you've been brought back to life, how then should you live? Then there's certain ways we should walk. There's things that we put off that we don't do anymore, and there's things we put on that now, with our new identity in Christ, we do. Ephesians 5 began with, be imitators of God. Therefore, and said, so as you look back at chapters 1-3 and see what Christ did for you, imitate that in the relationships that you have. And so Pastor Jason was here a few weeks ago to talk to us about marriage relationships and what that looks like in the marriage to imitate Christ. Last week, Pastor Paul kicked off chapter 6, looking at the relationship in a family of parents and children and how children should relate to their parents, honoring and obeying their parents. And now today, we sit on the other side of that table and we look at how parents should relate to their children as they imitate God. And so I'm just going to be upfront with you. I'm not up here talking about parenting as an expert. I'm not the family minister or anything here at Grace, not the youth director. I'm just a dad. I've got 4 kids. Jackson is our oldest. He's our son. He's 14. Got 3 girls. Elena's 12. Stella is 9. Scarlett is 7. And I am just armed with a bunch of failures and the Word of God. That's my credentials here today. But as I've been looking through this and studying this passage for today, it led me to this question, what is the goal in raising children? Not why do we have children, but what is our goal? Once we have them, then what's the goal in raising them? Psalm 127 verse 4 gives this really neat illustration. And it says, children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. And if you're a Lord of the Rings fan or you've seen The Hobbit, you know Legolas. And this dude is a stud, right? And when he's firing arrows, he doesn't just whip them out of the quiver and shoot them into the air kind of randomly, hoping that maybe it hits a target. Now he's fast. Don't get me wrong. He's fast, but every arrow is specifically and carefully aimed at a very specific target. And it says that's what children are. That we don't just raise them haphazardly and then throw them out to the world and, well, good luck. Hopefully you do well. But that we can actually have a purpose and a mission and a goal in how we raise our children. So what is that goal? Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, I have called you by name. This is God speaking to his people. You are mine. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Matthew 5:16, "In the same way," this is Jesus now, "let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So with those verses put together, all of Scripture combined, I think it's safe to say that the goal of for all of us, for all of creation, is that we would glorify God, and we glorify Him by enjoying Him. So if that's what all of creation is for, that includes the family. That our target that we're aiming at is glorifying God and enjoying Him. But just like Anna huddled up with her girls on the ship that day as it was going down, she had no idea and she couldn't control what was going to happen next. It was completely out of her hands, but she was looking to the Lord. In the same way, we can't guarantee that our kids are going to follow the Lord. We could bring them up the best we know how, but we cannot guarantee that they will follow the Lord. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, that's where we get to Ephesians chapter 6. So turn with me there, if you're not there already, to Ephesians chapter 6. And we have one verse today. One verse. Verse 4. And it simply says this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So as you can see, there is a don't and there is a do. There's a negative in this sentence and there's a positive. Do not provoke your children to anger. So let's start with that. The word provoke here is referring to irritating or discouraging. In Colossians 3, same author, Paul, is writing a letter to another church and he says pretty much the same thing, but he says it this way: "Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." So that's what this is, the provoking is referring to, irritating, discouraging. Just like a few weeks ago when Pastor Jason was here talking about marriage, he said, "Wives, submit to your husbands the same way Christ submits to the church, but then husbands, make it easy for her to do that by loving her, giving up your life for her the way Christ gave up his for the church." This is the same concept, just with families. Last week, children, obey, honor your parents. This week, parents, make it easy for them to do that. Don't be discouraging. Don't irritate them and provoke them to anger. So let's take a look at a few ways that we may provoke our children to anger. And before I even flip to the list, I'm guilty of all of these. Okay, so this wasn't like I sat down with the family counselors here at Grace and said, "Give me the top five." This is me. The first one is focusing on goodness instead of holiness. And this is when we care more about our children's behaviors than we care about their heart. Because here's the problem: we're all born with hearts that enjoy bad behavior. It gives us attention. You know that. Anyone who's had a child that can walk, they like the attention that the acting out gets them, the bad behavior gets them. So focusing on morals and correcting the behavior is not going to work until they have a heart change. We're calling them to a standard that's impossible for them to meet unless their heart has been changed. So we provoke them to anger because they'll only find frustration and discouragement by not being able to live up to the perfection that we demand. Another way, and this one is especially true in a Christian home where there's nothing more you want for your kids than that they receive Christ. There's nothing more we want for our kids than that they see the gospel, they see their need for Jesus, they confess their sin and repent, but they don't do that right away. It's not intuitive for them right away. And so as we're growing up, we are afraid that God's not going to save them. And so we start to demand it from them and beg them. "Come on, don't you see Jesus on the cross? Like, he died for you. You can't share that thing with your sister. Like, he died. Come on." But the truth is, we're not the savior of our kids. Jesus is. We're not the savior. He's chosen a means to bring your children to faith, and it's the gospel. It's not you. Now, we are agents of carrying the gospel. We are not the agent of change. And so that provokes children to anger because salvation is something that needs to be desired and needed. It can't be forced. Another one is our own anger. We provoke them to anger when we're angry. And we discipline in anger. Discipline is necessary in the home, and it's very much biblical. And kind of in our modern culture, we look at spanking, and it's associated with physical abuse, and a lot of times rightly so. But there's a lot of times, though, in the way that we give timeouts or whatever other methods, or send our kids to our room, we're equally as abusive verbally. Think about it this way. If tomorrow morning you go to work, and let's say you work in an office somewhere, and you get to work and you're into your job, a couple hours, you're working on a project and you have to print something off, and so you go over to the printer and it just breaks. It's not necessarily your fault, but the printer's broken and you were there, so it's on you. And so you walk to your boss's office and you knock on the door and you go into him or her and you say, "Look, I don't know what happened over here, but I broke the printer this morning when I was trying to print something off." And he or she would look at you and go, "Are you kidding me? On a Monday, you break the printer? Don't you see all the work that I have to do? I don't have time to mess with the printer. Do I look like I have time to mess with the printer? Why don't you go back to your office and you can come back when you learn how to work without breaking a printer?" Now, do you walk away from that going, "There's a Savior who loves me. I should repent of my sin. I realize I have flaws and I should repent of them." It's ridiculous because we know that you would walk back to your office furious, right? You'd be angry. How dare them? What did they talk? But yet, why do we do that to our kids and expect that they're going to change? Why do we do that to our kids and expect that they're going to change? You know, if you've ever done that in your home and that child marches down the hallway and they get to their room, what do? Slam the door. You're not training them to be angry at their sin, training them to be angry at yours. If you want to feed that anger, don't ever repent of your own sin. Give the impression that children are always wrong and parents are always right. And you will provoke them to anger very quickly. Another one is when parents are uninvolved. I met with a few people this week, our youth director and a counselor that goes here to church, and I met with them and asked them some of the things that they see, and this was one that kept coming back, was parents being uninvolved. This is when we farm out our kids to whoever will take them. To dance studios, coaches, several teams at the same time. If they don't perform in school, we'll pay a tutor to be with them. And you know what? When it comes to church, why, we pay a youth guy. So we'll just drop them off here. When that comes to little kids, a lot of times that looks like, "Here, take the iPad. Just sit over there on the chair. I've got some work to do. I've got some Facebook videos to do. I've got to work out today." And parents end up more interested in themselves than they are their kids. And so I'll just give you this iPad and you just sit over there. When it comes to older children, teenagers, sometimes parents go, "I don't know what for Snapgram book chat thing they're on anymore. I can't keep up with that." And I've got a teenager and I know it's hard to keep up with changing social media. But sometimes the parents will just throw up their hands and go, "Well, you know what? They just love their phone. You try to take it away from them. I just can't get it away from them." And so they withdraw and leave their children alone. And I've heard this too: "I'll just pray that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes one day. I'll just drop them off at youth group. Brian knows all that stuff." But listen, their world is a mess right now. The average age that kids get a smartphone these days is 10. Which means they're exposed to pornography before the age of 11. And you might say, "Well, hold on, I don't give my kid a phone because I don't want him looking at it." Well, how long will it be till one of his friends who does have one goes, "Look at this"? As a result of looking at people's Facebook and social media posts, age 10 to 20 are more unhappy, anxious, and depressed than they've ever been. And when parents are uninvolved, it sends the message, well, I don't care. And that provokes them to anger, because if my parents aren't interested in me, well, then who would be? Another way we provoke our children to anger, last one, is that when we ask the law to do what only grace can do. Now, I've been guilty of this, where when there's a conflict, I march down the hall to my child's room, and I go armed with all kinds of judgment and law. How dare you? How could you? You know, you, no more phone, you can't do this, you can't be with them, you can't be with her, no more car, you got to stay home. You're grounded. We go armed with laws and judgment instead of grace. When it comes to smaller children, our children are fighting downstairs. We start shouting rules at them, shouting laws at them. Knock it off. Oh, behave. Quit that. Stop fighting. Be nice. It doesn't work. It doesn't change them. In those scenarios, we are believing, I am believing, that I am God's agent of change in my child. Now, some of you are hearing me right now and you're going, oh, he's saying no rules. Free range children. I was looking up, I did a Google search on parenting, like what people are searching for in parenting. One of the top ones was Utah free range children. What? Anyway. Sorry. Just distracted you. Now you're on your phone. What? The Utah? So no, we don't give up laws. We don't give up rules in our homes. Our homes should be governed by rules. That's what makes a home work, is when everybody agrees to the same standards. And we're working together with boundaries and guardrails so that everything works and that the interactions that we have are like they should be. However, and Jesus himself didn't come down to earth and say, guess what, guys, I'm here. No more laws. Free to do what you want. No, Jesus came because the law does matter, and no one was doing it. No one was keeping it. If the law could change us, Jesus wouldn't have had to come at all. Think back to Exodus, story of Moses, right? The people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God sends them a rescuer in the person of Moses and brings them out through the Red Sea. Now they're into the desert. They're on their way to the Promised Land, and one of the first stops they make is at Mount Sinai, where God meets them and says, if this is going to work, here's some things that we're going to put in place. You love me more than you love anybody else. No idols. Obey your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. He put up 10 commandments for them to follow. But over the course of the next 40 years of them wandering in the desert, it didn't change their hearts. Because our hearts are still evil. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Just lost my place. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. If that's true, that they defile a person and that our defiling comes from within, then the greatest threat to our children's well-being is not them talking to strangers. It's not cyberbullying or gender fluidity or spending too much time on screens. It's not even ISIS infiltrating our country. The greatest threat to our children's well-being is the sin in their own hearts. And as mom and dads, who are also sinful, the second greatest threat to our child is the sin inside our hearts. And here's the thing. Until the gospel of Jesus Christ opens our eyes, we're all blind to it. Your kids are blind to their sin. You're blind to yours. I'm blind to mine. Until the gospel comes and opens our eyes. And so that's what the call to action is today, is to believe the gospel. That in the gospel, God says, like any loving father would, and I'm sure some of you have heard this before, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it hurts you. And God says that, steps out of heaven, takes on flesh and bones, is tempted in every way that you and I are, yet without sin, without provoking us to anger. Jesus goes to the cross carrying my failure to obey, carries my disrespecting the Father, my unwillingness to change, carries my complaints that life isn't fair, carries my desire to run away from his will for me, and he dies in my place so that I would belong to his family. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, "Father, I'm yours. I'll trust you so that they will trust you." So if that's what Jesus did for us, then mom and dad, what do we do for our children to imitate what God is like? Let's get back to the second half of Ephesians 6, verse 4. Now this is the positive. We looked at the don't. Don't provoke them to anger. Now this is the positive, the do. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Three key phrases here that I've highlighted. Bring them up. This is a similar picture to planting a seed in the garden. You nurture it. You care for it. You watch out for it. You visit it over and over and make sure that it's being brought up. Feed them for their benefit. We bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline is the active part, parents. We don't just instruct our kids with words. Sometimes there needs to be gentle correction. There needs to be sometimes painful correction to bring them back into alignment with God's word. Bring them back where they need to be. And instruction is we use our words to do that. It's not just action, but it's discipline and instruction. For this one, let's turn to Psalm 78. So if you have scripture, go to Psalm 78 with me. The first several verses of Psalm 78, I'll just read them for you. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us." Oh, come on. That's weird. "We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, the generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Now here's where the gospel has to be in play. Because if we read the discipline and instruction of the Lord and the gospel is not in play, you're just going to go home thinking, "Oh, I need to step it up. I need to bulk up with some more rules, some more discipline, button that down, get more consistent with it." And I'm saying we need to think like Jesus, imitate him. One of the ways that we have done this at our house is I like to surprise my kids with deep questions. I like to just throw stuff at them when they're not ready for it and see how they respond. See if the instruction that I've been trying to instill in them makes any sense. And so a few weeks ago, my son and I were driving up here to church. He was helping out here with the facilities team. And we're driving through Coralville, and we pass this home, and there's really nice, luscious green grass all over their yard. It looked beautiful, except for one strip of brown, dead grass right in the middle. And it was about the width of a spreader. And so I was like, "I think I know what that is, because I did it to my own yard last year." And what I had done to mine and assumed that they did with theirs was that when I loaded it with chemicals to spray the yard, I didn't go fast enough, and too much chemical burned the grass. That's my theory anyways. And so I'm looking at this yard thinking, "Oh, I think I know what happened there." And so as we're driving by, I say to my son, I'm like, "Look at that. I think he did the same thing I did last year. Killed the grass, poor guy, whatever lawn company they must work for." And I said, "Well, there's no way to fix that unless you dig it up and put sod down." And it dawned on me, I was like, this is a moment right here. So I say to Jackson, I said, let's just put the pieces together, all right? We've got too much chemical, killed the grass. There's no hope for that grass to be brought back to life. Can't fix that unless it's cut up, the dead is cut out, and living sod is put back in its place. I said, now preach that to me. He's like, can I have a minute to think? Yes, you can have a minute to think. And he goes, he thinks for a little bit, and he goes, all right, the chemical is sin, and we're dead in sin, and there's no hope for us to be brought back to life unless the sin is removed and Jesus comes in. I'm like, preach it. You got it. Yes. Nailed it. And then later that day, we come home, and our third child, Stella, loves every animal that creeps on the face of the earth. And she can spot them at 100 yards, and it's a beautiful thing. She's riding bike around our house, and she was riding past the corner of one of the sheds there on our property, and she heard a bird where birds shouldn't be. I don't know how she did this, but as she's riding her bike past the shed, the corner piece of siding on the shed, there was chirping at the bottom of that piece. So I don't, a bird fell in the siding, I don't know. But anyways, it was in there, and she heard it, and was just distressed that it was in there and couldn't get out. Now, there was no hope for the bird. The bird could not fly back out the same way it came. There's no hope unless another party would come by, hear its cry for help, and rescue it. I hope you're following me. Did you get it? I said to them around the supper table, we're talking about this. And I said, all right, let's put the pieces together. You got a bird. He can't get out. There's no hope for him unless another party comes along that can do what only the other party can do. Reach in and rescue it. And they had done that. They had taken the screws off the siding, pulled it back, reached in, pulled the bird out, set it free. I said, now preach that to me. And so they put their heads together. But this time it was a little less enthusiastic. It was more of, the bird was dead. And it was dead in there like we were dead in our sin and couldn't get out. There's no hope for us unless Jesus would come along and do what only he can do and rescue us. Yes! Preach it! You got it again. But that's what I'm saying is, continually instructing them and pointing out things around us to use as examples to teach. Now, here's the clincher on this. Only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to see that they're the bird. They're not the rescuer in real life. They're the bird who needs rescued. Only the Spirit can open their eyes to see that. Only the Spirit can open their eyes to see they're the dead grass that needs. The sin has made us dead, not bad. They're the dead grass that needs to be cut out and replaced with Christ's righteousness. I can't open their eyes to see that, but I can tell the story and I can point it out. And lastly in this is the instruction, discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think this is a huge piece of this whole verse. I kept staring at this over and over as I read this, of the Lord. Because fathers, especially in this neck of the woods of Iowa, we've done a good job of raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Iowa Hawkeyes. We've done a good job of raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. We've done a good job of raising our children in the discipline and instruction of essential oils. Just saying. That hit you where it needed to hit you. I'm just kidding. But what I'm saying is discipline and instruction. Our kids know what does what time the game start, who plays what position. They know what oil does this, that, and the other. And I'm saying this is to say, not that that's bad. Those are gifts that God's given us. But we can't lose sight of the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our kids are made for eternity. You can't forget that. Can't forget that. So what is our job then as parents? Our role is, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, to be ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the deal. The message that we get through the gospel is not behave. The message we get through the gospel is behold. There's a Savior who loves you, who came and took your place, who canceled the debt of sin that was yours, and gives you His righteousness, His right standing with God. So the message that we send to our kids is not behave, it's behold. When Jesus was born in a manger, the skies opened and the angels proclaimed to the shepherds and anyone around, behold, Christ the Lord is born to you today. That is our job, to pass on that message. Not be better, not be smarter, behave, but behold. Practically, what does that look like? Well, I want to encourage you to begin the practice of, if you don't do it already, begin the practice of family worship. That is just spending time together in God's Word, spend time together looking at Scripture, spend time together praying, asking each other, how are you doing? How did you see God today? How are you doing? How are you feeling? And taking time, honestly, a big part of family worship is taking time as parents to repent to our kids. I'm sorry that I responded the way I did today. Now, I just want to point out this picture is not how family worship looks in my house. My children do not smile that well when we are reading Scripture. They are trying to tickle each other under the table. And a lot of times, if you know we're talking about creation or something, a hand goes up. And okay, yeah, what did you have? And if I would have said something like, in creation, then God created the trees. Well, then the hand goes up and we have to hear 54 facts about trees that no one else has ever heard. And it takes time. And it takes patience. And it takes grace, and it takes forgiveness. But God gives grace and patience and forgiveness every single day. His mercies are new every morning. And for our family, we don't even do this every single day. The rhythms of our life are such that this would be impractical to do every day, but we do it as often as we can, being intentional. I'm purposely looking for opportunities to get Scripture and the character of God and the gospel into my children's lives, get it into their head, the things of God, the ways of God, so that when things get messy in life, and they will, that they know where they can find hope and anchor for the soul. So a couple questions that may come up with this. What if I don't have children yet? Or what if my children are really small and they wouldn't understand Scripture? Well, my encouragement to you is just get in the habit now so that it's not unfamiliar later. Just start. Even if it's 2 minutes together, even if it's just sitting down and reading something out of Scripture, one verse. Like, just start somewhere. That way they get in the habit. And a good resource for that is the Jesus Storybook Bible, which I'll throw up here a couple different resources. Theology, the top one there, that our family, that's our favorite one. It's kind of like a new version of catechism where it walks through who God is, several different things about who God is, several different things about who Jesus is, several different things about what sin is, and different things about who we are as people, what the Holy Spirit does, what the church is supposed to be. Love that book. Obviously, Scripture is the most important place to go, and this book is packed with it. Lots of verses for you to look up at each spot so that you can keep your children in the Word. And make it personal and engage with them. Another big question that comes with this topic today is, what if I blew it? What if I didn't raise my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? What if they're out of the house? Well, I wasn't even a believer when I was raising kids, so I didn't do that. What do I do now? And again, my encouragement is start. Start today. Remember the gospel for yourself. Remember how Jesus treated you in your sin and your failure. He responded with grace. So you can still use family meals, get-togethers, holidays, read Scripture, repent publicly to your family if you need to, and look for ways to serve your children. Well, what if my kids are out of the house and they still hate me? Well, sometimes they just need to hear you say, I'm sorry. I messed up. I blew it. Remember the gospel, though, because that doesn't guarantee that they're going to respond the same way. They might still be bitter. They might still be angry. There might still be just a truckload of things that they have to work through. And just because we said, I'm sorry, doesn't fix that. So what do we do? Again, remember the gospel. Don't get bitter. Don't get bitter. Keep the door open and communicate. Remember again how we act to Christ. We reject him all the time. We're always going against his will for us. We're often turning our back to what he wants for us. So when that's done to us, we can call on him to help us respond with grace the same way that he's responded to us. Well, as a tangible sign of that grace, we're going to celebrate with communion this morning. And this is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Because here in communion, we're reminded yet again that we are, back to the story at the very beginning about it as well, we are the four daughters at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, dead. That's what the gospel tells us, is that we're dead in our sins and that we need to be brought back to life. And that's what Jesus did, is he came down to earth, reached into the pit of sin and despair that we were in, and he pulled us out and breathed into us new life. And that's what we celebrate in these elements of communion. So this is for those who have received that. I want to give you another instruction, I guess. Matthew 5:23 says that if you know that there is something unreconciled between you and a brother or sister, that we should leave our gift at the altar and go be reconciled with them before we offer the gift. And so I want to speak to you parents today. If you know that there is something unreconciled between you and your children, I want to encourage you to not take communion today. Pass it on. And I want you to go and be made right. Reconcile with your children. Reconcile with them. We're going to do communion again next month. You can come back and do it then. But this is important, because as we take these elements, we're receiving that grace and forgiveness into ourselves. And if we can't offer that to somebody else, then we need to just send it by this morning. So, ushers can come forward, distribute that. Hang on to the elements when you get them, and I'll come back after the song. Take them together. Jesus, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your kindness toward us in giving us yourself, giving us your life laid down for ours. Thank you, Father God, for being the perfect Father, always good, always perfect in everything that you do. I pray that you would forgive us, forgive me for not trusting you fully, for not completely giving myself to you, allowing you to work through me, for not imitating you well to my children as you've called me to. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you paid the price for that sin, and that you offer grace and forgiveness and hope for us today. In Christ's name, I pray. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take this and eat." He also took the cup. He said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." Father, I thank you again for this moment. Thank you for the reminder that if law could save us, Jesus didn't have to come. And I thank you that you didn't come armed with lots of condemnation and lots of laws for us to abide by, but you come in grace saying, just believe. Believe that I'm enough. Believe that I'm the Savior that you need. And so, Lord, we want to do that together as your people. We want to believe that, Jesus, you are enough. And God, you are a perfect Father. Holy Spirit, empower us and encourage us as we go through the rest of this day and the rest of this week. Lead us not to condemnation through the conviction that you bring, but lead us to the hope that is in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Go in grace. Thank you for coming. Have a good week.